This afternoon, I'd like to give you what I would call the best counsel. And this is found in John 6. And we'll start at verse 22. We'll really be focusing on verse 26 and especially verse 27. And as you're turning to John 6, 22, little context, the people have been seeing the miracles of Christ. They've been hearing him preach. Christ has walked on the water. Christ has fed the 5,000. This is ready in their minds. And so we see that Christ is drawing many to his ministry. They are searching out where he is. They are finding him. They even want him to be king. And before they make the move to take him into kingship, he walks away from their midst. This passage has a wonderful unity. We can actually envelop this entire passage under the idea that this is Christ responding to shallow followers. That's actually a sense and a blanket we could put over this whole area of study. And yet he does so with particular details. We'll find five details in this. But it's Christ's response. And what's a rebuke to them is an exhortation to us. And I believe there's much to learn in this passage that we can apply to this year as we launch into 2022. Also preparing our hearts for the Lord's table that we will partake. It's good. It's the best counsel for this day as well as for this year. Let me read the first several verses in your hearing, verses 22 through 26. Actually, I'll go all the way through 27, and then we will pray and look at the text. Verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Brethren, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered to you now. We have your word before us. We would long to know it at a deeper level, long to understand these words of Christ, how we need that illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We would long to be like Mary, who sat at the feet of Christ, once called Christ's best listener. We would desire to have that posture upon us now, to hear from Christ, to have our life laid open, to have Christ speak to it, to have your word give us health and strength and a spiritual liveliness. We thank you for it and ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have 5 points here, and each point I will give as a word. So this is kind of like the note taker's dream. And so the first word is going to be misguided. First point upon this text, that there's a great amount of seeing those that are misguided. And I'm actually going to start by talking about the opposite side. You could almost make an argument these people are not misguided. They are very observant. They know what boats are there and what boats aren't there. They know that Christ didn't leave with his disciples. They're drawn to the ministry of Christ. They want Christ to be their king. That can't be misguided. I mean, would that our nation today had this idea that we want Christ and his words and his person to be brought through our legislative and our political powers and the rule of our own nation. It doesn't seem like they're really misguided. They're even searching for Jesus. In fact, we find that they found Jesus in Capernaum on the other side of the sea. So they're really stretching forward. So you can see I'm going the opposite way here. How can we call these people misguided? They're respectful. They call him Rabbi when they see him. They're inquisitive. They question him. and Christ takes in their question. So how can we possibly say they are misguided? Here we can afford to try to put the best construction on their actions possible. At the same time, we have to recognize there is something deeply insidious about the sin that surrounds us and that is within us. We do not know our true state as finite, creaturely, sinful people. We don't know our true state or the state of others until it comes in contact with a divine counsel and divine word. Proverbs 14 proves true that there's a way in a man's heart that seems right, but the way thereof leads to death. And it's a horrible thing that people could be on such a close track of what seems to be upright, what by human standards would be perfectly upright and good and commendable. Who wouldn't want these things? We do want these things. But until they come in contact with Christ and until he addresses their situation, we don't know the true state, do we? We have a way of glossing over. We have a way of advertising even our own character and position on things that look good and acceptable. But at its very heart, it can be misguided. It can be completely the wrong direction. By man's standard, they're there. And brethren, we are all misguided by degrees. All except one who is not misguided. Christ, God on earth. Christ, the prophet teaching us, priest and king. We see wonderfully they come in contact with Christ and he gives a very different assessment, doesn't he? Almost like Acts. Acts tells us God has appointed his judge over all the earth and he has shown us who he is by raising him from the dead. Some people may think they are not misguided until a divine speech is directed and addresses their case. Here is a principle in this text which all at once I find interesting, I find confrontational, and I also find it deeply touching. In this passage, Christ, you'll notice, does not answer them according to their question. Christ answers them according to their need. Isn't that interesting? When did you get here? Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here? Many commentators believe that is the sense of how as well as when. And he doesn't answer that question at all because he answers the question according to their need. Their predisposition to make him king? Nope. Their following him, their motivation, all open to Christ, and he speaks to it. This is a wellhead of many wonderful theological truths, isn't it? That God fully knows us, where each of us are here, where each of us thinking, all of our motivations, why we come to church, why we read, why we pray, is an open book to a holy God. And he is caring. It's confrontational, isn't it? I mean, he sees it all. And this affects the way we pray, doesn't it? When we pray, we're not selling ourselves to make ourselves look good before God, because if it enters our mind that he already knows everything about us, he knows more about my motivation than I know about myself, then my prayer is very different, isn't it? My prayer is, Lord, to the best that I understand myself, this is where I'm at. I would desire this, but I leave it in your hands because you are the divine one who cares for me. Christ doesn't answer their question, but he answers their need, and this is a wonderful kindness. And we see in his words, verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly. Notice the truly, truly. Serious time here. Serious direction of the Son of God upon these that are following him. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. There's a real problem here. When they ate the bread that was miraculously multiplied for 5,000 men and women and children, they saw the meal more than they saw the Messiah. In fact, the word here, you ate your fill, it's actually a term for animals eating. They actually saw and wanted the trough more than the truth. Okay, so I've done my alliteration threshold for the week. But a meal more than the Messiah, and they sought the trough more than the truth. And though everything else looks good in their picture, Christ confronts this. Christ gives them insight and says, this is not right. You think everything is sliding well, but this is not right. And here is the very point that you need to know. And so, brethren, I think when we come to this, we have to say, Lord, where am I misguided? How does your word speak to my case? Where is it that you know my motivations better than I do, and you speak to me differently, and you answer and lead me according to my need, not necessarily to my question? And this is a mercy and a joy and a great. This aspect here has enlarged my heart over the past week, to let Christ would disrupt things in a way to bring about greater blessing, because he knows, and this is his design of grace and goodness for his people. Secondly, verse 27, in fact, points 2, 3, 4, 5 will all be on verse 27. There's just so much to unpack in this one verse. I'll read the verse once again. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And so the first part here is a direct rebuke. And for those of us that are in the way and following Christ, I might soften that word a little bit, exhortation. We learn from the rebuke to them. They're completely seeking the wrong thing. Christ is trying to derail them off their current track, put them on the track of blessing, show them he speaks to their case. Here Christ says, do not labor for the food that perishes. He's forbidding it. The second word of rebuking is a forbidding of laboring for that food that perishes. And there's a wonderful aspect in the scriptures where the Lord clears out the old so that he can make room for the new. You hear Paul saying, put off the works of the flesh and put on the spirit, right? You remove one and you bring in the other. You don't leave a void there. You bring in putting on the fruit of the Spirit. You have Paul also saying, I've lost that text on my mind. Let's see. He says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. See, he removes one, puts in the other. Here he clears out the old and he brings in the new. The old appetites must go. And it's a great statement. He's clearing the way for what is to come, which the third point is going to be the best counsel. But in this one of rebuke, he's clearing out the way. And a special note on this, there's a wonderful teaching technique. This is called a mashal. Rabbis know about it. The people know about it. It's a way we see in Proverbs. And it's often a teaching that comes in couplet form. Don't do this, do this. Have you ever wondered sometimes when you read Proverbs, it almost seems like it's saying the same thing twice? It's part of a mashal teaching. It was well known in the culture. It was well accepted. The Jewish people would have been even more open to the style of teaching. An interesting aspect of this is a mashal teaches you to hold things and to weigh them. And this is wonderful because, of course, we know not everything is a black and white issue, right? Some things have to be weighed out. And a mashal is a way of having you hold it, consider it. It almost has an arresting effect to say, let's consider this more fully. And so when Christ says, do not labor for the food that perishes, it's actually, that's one part of the couplet form. And the next part is coming up where he says, but the food that endures for eternal life. And it helps us to understand the teaching. One of the things a mashal does is it shows that if you come with a literal approach to much of Christ's teaching, you'll be led astray by your own literalism. For instance, when Christ tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, he takes that in an overly literal phrase and he ends up with the wrong conclusion, doesn't he? How can a man go back into his mother's womb? We have a mashal with Christ in the temple. He says, destroy this temple, and I will build it back up in 3 days. See, his command is not saying, I want you to go out and actually destroy this building. He's saying, weigh these two things. See the greater teaching that is at hand. Take this mashal, weigh what is being said. That Stephen says the disciples even said, until Christ rose from the dead, they remembered the statement that Christ said. So it helps us to understand there's not a contradiction here, but it's a form of teaching that makes that kind of arrests you, stops you, and makes you weigh these things out. The bread of life. This is all part and parcel of John chapter 6 as well, isn't it? And much of history bears testimony that people have, when Christ says, I am the bread of life, if you take that literally, you're coming to the wrong conclusion. It's a teaching. It's pointing to something greater. And so in this mashal, Christ is not saying never labor for food that perishes. Man was put in the garden to work it. We know there's a work ethic. Man is made to, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. This verse is fully in harmony with those things. If you go hyper-literal, though, you're going to find a contradiction. And so it shows the value of this teaching style. So he puts forth the prohibition. He puts it forth in a mashal teaching framework. And this teaches us that literalism can't get us to the right answer, but hearing and heeding the teaching of Christ does. We are to weigh these things. We're coming into a new year. We should not be laboring for those things that perish. We should be weighing them out, right? We have to work for some of the food that we eat that perishes. Christ is not saying no to that. He's saying, don't have such a view of the temporal that it eclipses the eternal. Yes, work, provide for your family. But don't let that eclipse eternity and the greater truth that is present. Two books, just little quotes from them this year that I found very helpful on this subject. As far as the temporal, Randy Alcorn has his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And he says, you can tell where your heart is when someone comes closer to what seems to be the day of their death. Is their heart cast down because they're about to lose everything they've worked for? Or as they come to the day of their death, are they getting actually somewhat excited because the heaven that they have longed for is so close and so near? And he says, and in this way of perceiving your own day coming, you find out where your heart is. And you can use that as a test to prepare for eternity, which is to come. Also, another book, Uncommon Guide to Retirement, Saving Like the Ant in Summer is Wise, but it's idolatry to trust those riches. See the balance there. Wisdom of going after and storing up, but that wealth itself is not to be trusted. God is our first trust and foremost. So that's the rebuke he gives them. Do not labor for that which perishes. This is quickly followed up by the other half of the couplet. And my third point, counsel. In verse 27, Christ gives them the best counsel. In fact, this is counsel you can take into this next year. Look at your past year. Where have I labored for those things that perish? And look at this year and say, where can I convert that and change so that I am laboring for those things that are unto eternal life? So he says, labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And this is the best counsel. It's a wonderful, caring statement by Christ. Again, it doesn't answer their question. But what could more perfectly match their need than this statement to pursue those things that are unto eternal life? At the end of the year, beginning of a new year, this is a great time to, again, review. Where are we at? What have I labored for? What has come of it? For some people, you get the sense that 2021 was a total wash. A bad dream that we hopefully can wake up from. It was vanity, and I lost this, and I lost that. But some people, I've heard, report spiritual gains. I'm more liberated from the world than I was before. I'm trusting the Lord through everything. I can trust him through the storms of life, that he will lead me forward. That's an eternal view that has come into their life. So let's take this counsel. Let's take the best counsel to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And we can project that onto the next year. We can look at the past year. How have we followed Christ in these things? Is Christ even now pulling me away from a motivation that is not correct, or an insight, or anything in me that he sees that he can speak to Am I endeavoring to know that and to follow that? Am I laboring after that which is eternal? Fourthly, we have an invitation. Christ doesn't just say, here's the mark, labor for those things that are eternal, you're on your own, hope it goes well for you. He does the very opposite. He, fourth word, invites. There's an invitation of Christ here. The Son of Man will give you. He's telling you how it's provided. He's telling you that the Son of Man will give it to you. Wonderful phrase, the Son of Man. Again, it's an interesting word, isn't it? In one sense, this word Son of Man is very common. What man isn't a son of man? Right? We're all born of women. And so every man is son of man. But at the same time, this goes to the completely opposite end of the spectrum when you remember Daniel 7, where in Daniel's night vision, there's one who comes with the clouds of heaven and presents himself before the Ancient of Days. He's the Son of Man, and to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so Son of Man on one hand sounds almost like a common term, but as Christ makes the allusion to Daniel, it shows that he is this one who all things will be in his hands. He is the divine king to come. He is the Messiah. He is all these things. And this is the one who will give that bread that is unto eternal life. In fact, much of the book of John, he speaks about himself being the bread in verse 35, verse 48, verse 50, verse 51. Christ is that bread of life, not that Moses gave them, but that God the Father has given them. And he who partakes of this bread will live eternally. Again, this is just brought through so much of John chapter 6. So here we have the invitation of Christ himself. He not only gives you the best counsel to labor for that which doesn't perish, he also gives you the best food, which is himself. In fact, even here, when he says, which the Son of Man will give you, we're going to find out in John that he really is talking about himself. It's not that Christ has a special type of bread, which now in its physical self gives you eternal life, but Christ himself, the person of Jesus, is the one who is the bread. He's the one we should be working for, being in Christ. What a great phrase, in Christ. And so ultimately, Christ in this invitation refers to himself. I'm always fascinated by scripture verses and truth that simultaneously anger unbelievers and put them off and endears the saints. When Christ says, I am the bread of life, many are drawn unto him, and many flee him also. This is the testimony of John 6. Christ is king, and some will say he is not. And others are endeared to him, saying, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Their hearts are raised up to see him even more closely. It's the same fact presented, but it's an opposite reaction that results. So Christ giving the best counsel, Christ being the best food, ultimately referring to himself, at one point drives many away and simultaneously draws many in. What an invitation. Though it creates a division, it's still an invitation altogether. It's still the source and provision of Christ giving it. Fifthly, we see assurance. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So God has set his seal upon Christ. In the immediate context, Christ is the one who has just had the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Christ is the one who has healed in their midst. And God has put his seal upon him. And this is the very thing, if we kind of loop now back around to verse 26, this is the very sign that they missed. They saw this, they didn't follow the end of the sign, They wanted the food instead. They saw the meal. They didn't see the Messiah. The seal upon Christ is the very thing they missed. And so here again, we have the Son of Man. And again, there's a beauty here. Christ doesn't just want to give you the best counsel. Labor for that which doesn't perish. And Christ doesn't just say, here it is, I'm providing it for you. It's almost like saying, my heart and my intent and my love for you follow what I'm giving you. And God the Father puts his seal upon the Son, securing to us the sense that he is able to give it, that he is willing and wanting to give it. You don't arm wrestle God for blessings, do you? He gives you more blessings than often we even ask for. And so we see that on him, the Father has set his seal. And again, the phrase Son of Man. So again, we can come back to Son of Man. The exalted character of it is seen in Daniel. And Christ is giving that assurance. And so what a wonderful passage as Christ responds to shallow followers. He says, don't go after that which is simply temporal, but those things that are eternal. And I will give it to you. And God the Father has put his seal that you would know this is secured to you. You have an assurance of it. And so we have this delightful passage of the best counsel and how it's buoyed up and strengthened. I often think of Hebrews where it says God gave a promise. His word is enough. But it says he also took an oath with it that by two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have great encouragement. And so, brethren, as we come to this passage, as we seek Christ to put off the things that perish and the things that are needful, we try to hold in a way that don't eclipse eternity, we find that Christ is providing it. We find that his heart is for it. He would have us to be assured of it. And this is his goodness towards us. Couple quick points of application. Great time in the calendar year to review this last year. What have I labored for? Great time to look ahead. What will you labor for? Christ gives the best counsel of how to answer those questions in this passage. As a second application, I would say purpose to see the good in rebukes. When Christ addresses something in your life that is confrontational, when Christ isn't answering you according to your question or what you feel is your felt need of the day, but he's confronting something, know that he does it for your good. And that can help us reframe rebuke. If you're like me, when rebuke is there, defensiveness is not far away, right? It's right there next to it. In fact, sometimes defensiveness jumps in to my equation before I actually think through what's being confronted. We can reframe confrontation. When it comes from the scripture, when it comes from a savior who is answering us for good, we should learn to diffuse it, reframe it, and accept the full addressing of the scripture. When it points on a part of our life that has sin, let's reframe that and say, this is from a good savior. This is from a shepherd who is caring and concerned for me. Let me take in the full weight of what the scripture is pointing at in my life. And then let me trust in Christ who gives the way through, who gives the best counsel and would assure me. Thirdly, just simply rejoicing in the best counsel, the invitation that Christ gives of himself. And to be assured of it, God has set his seal. There's no doubt that this can be delivered. The God of heaven has put that seal on his Son to be the bread unto eternal life. I trust these points will be very profitable as we come to the Lord's table. Again, these are symbols, right? The bread is a symbol of his broken body, which is a symbol of the Savior who himself is that bread of eternal life. The cup, as we come to it, represents the blood that was shed for the remission of sins, that was that of the Savior, that his life was given in place of ours. See, these things always end up exceeding the physical realm and going into the spiritual and into the eternal. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious Son. We remember that he knows more about us than we know about ourselves, that our life is an open book before him. And though that may chase the world away, it draws us nearer. We long to be closer to this Jesus who speaks to us faithfully, who speaks to us for our good, for his glory. You told us this morning that we are to be holy because you are holy. And this is along that path of blessing. This is along that path of help and invitation, along that path of assurance that in Christ we can be with you face to face. Help us, we pray, to take these things in. Help us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.